Praise the Lord. Thank you, Wyatt, for that song and for praise and worship also. It's beautiful. Turn with me to Psalm 1, please. I'm going to be beginning a series today entitled The Congregation of the Righteous. The Congregation of the Righteous. And I won't go into all the details this morning what has led me to this or why I think it's important at this time, but it has to do with our direction as a church. And this morning, I'm just going to be laying a foundation for it. In the weeks ahead, we'll be talking about what it means to be the congregation of the righteous. Some of it will actually be training for us, I believe, and retraining for some of us, and remembering what it means. In Psalm 1, we hear that phrase, the congregation of the righteous. So let me read that, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly, and if you're reading King James, it will say the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And Father, I thank you for your anointing, and I thank you for this word. I thank you for all of your word that you have given to us, and I pray right now that you would just let me fade into the background, and Holy Spirit, that you would speak, and Jesus, you would be revealed and displayed, and Lord, that your word would be lifted up and it would have free reign and it would run and it would accomplish that for which you send it in the lives of your children here. Let it be manna. Let it be encouragement and let it be convicting. Whatever is needed in each individual heart right now, let it be precious seed that is planted in good soil. And Lord, may your congregation of the righteous here in this location, may it flourish and may it grow. And for all things that are said and done this morning, we will give you, Lord Jesus Christ, all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. For it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. So in the weeks ahead, we'll be looking at the congregation of the righteous as a place of praise, as a place of the restored tabernacle of David, as the prophetic church, as a place of family, as a place of training, as a place of deliverance and healing and salvation, and a lot more. And so each week we will be examining a different aspect of the congregation of the righteous. If you notice, it said in verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. How many of you know that we are the congregation of the righteous? So again, this morning is an introduction. Let me say to you that the last thing that the congregation of the righteous is supposed to be is a dead place. The last thing that the church is supposed to be is a dead, dry place where you come to be bored and a place where you can't stay awake. So that puts you on the spot this morning, doesn't it? If you get sleepy, stand up and you slap yourself and we'll all clap and cheer or whatever. But I don't mind if you stand up, walk around in the back if you get sleepy. I know that you're wanting to hear the Word of God. And sometimes the enemy wants to put sleep upon you so that you will be robbed of what God wants to say to you. It's not supposed to be a place of coldness, a place of indifference. It's supposed to be a place of fire and a place of heat and warmth and light. It's not supposed to be a place of sadness, though you may come in sad. There is a command to rejoice in the house of God. And so the church is not a place of sadness, though we embrace each other in our sadness at times. The congregation of the righteous is to be a place of joy and light and deliverance. It is a place also of conviction of sin. It is a place of salvation. It's a place of transformation, where we're changed from the old person into a new person. It's a place of liberty, where we're being set free from things, a place of deliverance. It's a place of abundant praise. It's a place of clapping and shouting and dancing and music. At the same time, is a place of extreme reverence, a place of teaching, a place of honoring God, and of being trained. And all this begins, though we're talking about the congregation of the righteous, that's a corporate thing, but it all begins with the individual heart. Every individual heart being touched by God, being committed, being given over to the things of God, being laid down as living sacrifices. In other words, revival begins in each person's heart. Revival isn't just something that starts as a corporate thing. Revival begins in the life of one, two, three people in it. And as God begins to touch people in a congregation, revival comes. All of this begins with individual revival and individual commitment to the things of God. So I'm going to challenge you in the weeks ahead, because we are going to begin in a few weeks. I'm looking at some different avenues of, now that we have sort of settled into our two locations, we want to grow. And we want to begin, and I know many of you do reach out, but we want to begin to reach out and to bring people in. I don't know what that will mean for us here at this location, because we can only bring so many in at this place, but God will always make room for us somewhere, no matter how many come in. Amen? And so, but I want to challenge you, because the church is to be a place where, and I believe this is, so don't take this wrong, I have been in places that could not say this, or I could not say this. The church is supposed to be a place where you can say, I want to bring my friend here, because I know that God's doing something there, and I know that they're not going to come and be turned off because of cold-hearted people who aren't friendly, or because it's dry, or it's dead, or it's lifeless. We want it to be, first of all, for us, we come, and we want it to be a place of life, and a place where God is glorified, and Jesus is lifted up. At the same time, though we don't do it for a show, we certainly want to be sure that our hearts are right, and that we have that if we're going to bring other people in. And so it begins with us as individuals, with us also as a body. We want to be able to bring the unsaved in and know that, like Corinthians says, that they'll fall on their knees saying, God is surely in this place. That they will be confronted with something that is real and not with dead religion. So in Psalm 1, laying a foundation for the weeks ahead, I want us to see what the congregation of the righteous is, and that it is made up of individuals who are in covenant with God. People who are in covenant with God, concerned for His glory, who adopt His ways and walk in them. I want you to keep your place, but I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Philippians 3, 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, I wanted to go to this for a moment because it says many walk this way, and this is talking about a spiritual walk, not the way we walk physically. This is describing the spiritual walk. And if you remember back in Psalm 1, it said, blessed is the man who walks, and it describes his walk there. Now, Paul is saying here in Philippians that there are those, and let me just interject into this sentence, Paul is not talking about the lost. Or he may be talking about the lost, but he's talking about those within the church, is the point that I'm making. Paul, it says here that he said, for whom I weep, I now tell you even weeping. Now, Paul had probably the biggest heart of anybody we see in the Bible for the lost. And he went there, but you don't find him so much weeping for the lost because he knows they have only received limited light. And he takes the truth to them. But you find Paul, in the occasions when you find Paul weeping, you find him weeping over the church and over the substandard life of those who call themselves the people of God within the church. And so we see here that it is made up, again, of individuals who are in covenant with God and who have a certain walk. And this is what he is referring to here. He's talking about those in the church, and he says some are even enemies of Christ. Some are even enemies of Christ whose God is their belly. Understand, I know Maggie and I talk about this sometimes because we like to eat. This isn't just talking about your appetite for food. In the Bible, the excuse me for crudity here, the guts is a place of emotion. It's a place of feeling. It's a place of your, it's your heart. It's not just here, up here in your physical heart. It is your inward parts. And sometimes it's even called the belly of man. Out of your belly, the Bible says, will flow rivers of living water. Remember that? Jesus said, out of your belly. In our modern translations, it's translated, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. What it means is out of your inmost being. Paul is saying here, there are people who are in the church, but they're enemies of the cross because they live according to their own inward desires. Their own guts, if you will. Their gut feeling about everything, rather than what God's Word says. And so he is saying, he weeps over these. And he says their end is destruction. And he says that they set their mind on earthly things. They set their mind on earthly things. The true church is the congregation, however, of the righteous. And this first psalm, if you'll turn back there, goes straight to the point. It is an introduction to all of the psalms. In some of the earliest copies of the Old Testament, we find that the first psalm is actually Psalm 2, and Psalm 1 is an introduction to all of the psalms. And what a way to introduce, the Holy Spirit introduced the entire book of worship, the entire book of psalms, with this first psalm that talks about the congregation of the righteous and the godly man and the ungodly man. Contrasting, and ladies, you can just put woman in there. The contrast between the ungodly and the godly, where they stand and who is in the congregation of the righteous and what that means and what it does not mean. Psalm 1 is a portrait of the righteous man or woman who worships the Lord. And it basically, different translations place it different ways, but this blessed, or as we, those of us that grew up in King James, blessed is the man. It's blessed is the man. Some translations it's happy is the man, and one translation of the Hebrew, and that is congratulations to the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. It's almost a praising, not the kind of praise we give to God, but a praising for the man who walks or the woman who walks according to the ways of God. And so it's a psalm of contrast. It's blessed and happy. And prosperous is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, as contrasted with those who do. Now, before we go any further, let's define righteous when we're talking about this psalm and about the Word of God, because we are going to be talking for weeks about the congregation of the righteous. So if you're kind of new to the Word of God, you will need this definition. You will need to understand this. Otherwise, you'll think that we're patting ourselves on the back as though we are great, as though we are self-righteous, as though we've done some great thing. And that is not what this word righteous in the Bible means. We are contrasting the righteous and the wicked. In the Bible, a righteous person is a person who is righteous by virtue of his relationship to the Lord God. Now, I can define it some other ways, because we know that Christ died for us. He carried our sins to the cross, and he placed his robe of righteousness on us. We usually put it that way. But I want you to understand. I'm going to stand here next to Maggie. In God's kingdom, let's just say she's the Lord right here, and she knows, she understands how I mean this. So, she's the Lord. Just because I am in covenant and relationship, I take on her characteristics. In other words, let me rephrase this. If you are with Christ, in Christ, as the Bible puts it. In other words, if you are, I'm just going to make it so simple. If you are in relationship with Jesus Christ, you are righteous. Because you have been given His righteousness as a gift. He has taken your unrighteousness to the cross. It's an exchange. It is not because you have yet been perfected or because you are so victorious every day. This is the glory and the grace of the gospel. That the person who is sitting here who has worshiped God and is walking in great maturity in the Lord is righteous in the Lord. Likewise, the sinner who comes in the back door and gets saved that day and gives his heart to the Lord, but is going to have many, many setbacks and struggles and failures and sins, is just as righteous because he now is in relationship with Jesus. He's just as righteous as the one who has walked for years with the Lord. Now, there is a righteousness in our walk where we are to improve and to be like the Lord and to come to a place of maturity and to grow. But positionally, we are righteous because we are in relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's important that we understand that. So we are the congregation of the righteous because we know the Lord, because we are in relationship with the Lord. And God defines that relationship in terms of covenant. It's an agreement between God and man. It's actually a agreement that cannot fail that God has made. In other words, on His part, He will keep the covenant as long as we come to Him in faith. Don't turn there, but Jeremiah 31:33 says this is the covenant. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That is the covenant. I will write my law in their hearts. I will put my law within them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. See, in the Old Testament, the law was upon stone. But Christ came that our hearts might be softened, and His law would then be written upon our hearts. Not an exterior thing, but an interior working of the Spirit of God. Amen? Righteousness is not something we possess because we can go down to the store and shell out a few hundred dollars and bring righteousness home, or something that we could earn or merit through enough good work. It is simply relationship. Righteousness is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a relationship word. Now, that's not taking away from what I've already said. It's a transaction word. We're righteous because of the transaction that took place on the cross and the blood that was shed for us. So what is wickedness? Or what is the ungodly, as the Bible says? Well, of course, it is the opposite of righteousness. And so if we want to put it in a framework that we understand when we're talking about the congregation of the righteous, the wicked or the ungodly, which the Bible says shall perish, it's those with a total disregard for any covenant relationship. See, we want to look and measure, oh, this person's wicked because they got drunk more than this person, you know, or whatever, a lifetime of did this. We all have fallen short of the glory of God and are equally broken in our relationship with Him until we come to Christ. We are righteous because we're now in relationship with Christ. To be unrighteous or ungodly is to have a total disregard for the covenant relationship that He's giving us. It's a lack of regard for the Lord and for His Word, for His principles. Don't turn there, but Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I would tell you today that this isn't just an atheistic statement. This doesn't mean that the fool has said in his heart, there is absolutely no higher power. That's not what it means. The fool has said in his heart, by his lifestyle, by his actions, that I don't care about any relationship with God, even if one exists. I have no regard for God. It is as though there's no God. Because, my friends, there are plenty of people who are what I call practical atheists. They would never tell you, I don't believe in God. They would say, I believe in a higher power, or I believe that there is great design in the universe. But they live their lives. Some people even attend church, and that's what Paul was talking about. They live their church, I mean, they attend church, and they say they believe in God, but they live their lives the same way that atheists do. Because all week long, there's no regard for God, no regard for the relationship, no regard for His Word. So we're no better than an atheist if in our heart we live as though there's no God. There's no concern for the covenant, for the relationship. Well, this makes it kind of to the point, doesn't it? That we can sit in church and we can be enemies of the cross of Christ because we don't care about His covenant, His relationship with us, and the relationship that He wants to have with us. There's no concern of mine, if I'm in that kind of category, there's no concern of mine into which the Lord fits. There's no room in my life to fit Him in, into which He plays a part. No concern of the Lord that touches my heart or my life. And you know, I believe I'm preaching to the choir, but let me say to you today that if you're sitting here and there's no deep regard for the Lord in your heart, there is no walk with God, there is no concern for the covenant, for being saved, for having a walk with God, then He puts you in the category with those who are described here as ungodly. And we'll see what that means. Those who are ungodly and those who, the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. Verses 1 and 2 says, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Three things here. Nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. It talks about the delight of the righteous man in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. So it contrasts the man who walks in the paths of unrighteousness and the man who has a delight for the things of God. Negative first. It's negative is the things that the righteous man does not do, and positive in stating the things that he does do. He does not, and you can just picture this like you're just taking a little trip downtown. Maybe we want to call it Vegas. We're just taking a little trip downtown. And first we're walking. And we're walking along and we're walking into places where we know that we should not be. Now I'm talking spiritually, I'm talking about physically, because part of the life of the righteous is that they separate themselves from places where they're going to be stained by the world and they're going to be influenced. We'll talk about influence in a moment. But they begin to walk. It's a walk with the Lord. And they begin to walk into places in which there's unrighteousness. Before you ever settle there, you walk there. Lot did that. He looked over towards towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was beautiful to him. So he walked there. He went there first. And then you begin to stand. It says, you walk in the counsel of the wicked. You stand in the way of sinners. You stop. You begin to admire. And you begin to look. And then lastly, you sit and you settle in, and it's now your lifestyle. It's now who you are. It's now what you are. And we also, if we look at all three of them, it has to do with the things that influence us in this world. The righteous man doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I would venture even in this little church that there are those of you here who get more counsel from self-help books and Oprah and Dr. Phil and Dr. Oz and all of these things in the world than you do to search out the Word of God and say, what is the counsel of the Lord? The unrighteous walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Likewise, the unrighteous stand in the way of sinners. In other words, they're with them. They take comfort. You know, I've met Christians that or who have called themselves Christians, and their best friends are still people who are heathen. Now, we're supposed to love the lost, and we should certainly build bridges to a relationship in order to reach people. But let me tell you something. When you get saved, one of the first things God will do is He will cut off your past relationships because they are a bad influence on you, and you can't get your fellowship there anymore. You get your fellowship with the people of God. And there's a real red flag that goes up when somebody is in the body of Christ. They're in the congregation of the righteous, but they don't want to fellowship with the people of God. They would rather fellowship with the old relationships in which they have walked and committed sin in the past. And they'll say, well, I want to reach them for the Lord. That's not the way you reach them for the Lord. If they don't see any change in your life or that there's any distinction now that you're separated unto the Lord, they won't think that you're any different from the world and from them. And so they stand in the way of sinners and they sit in the seat of scoffers. I think that and I know I've harped on this a number of times lately. Maybe the Lord wants it to be hammered home. You know, I'm going to interject something here because I want you to understand that your walk with God, though I can teach, bring you the Word of God, I'm not a cult leader, so I don't tell you what you do in your home or where you can go or not go. I give you principles in the Word. Then it's between the Holy Spirit and you as you grow, as He matures you. There will be things, I promise you, if you're really beginning your walk with God, there will be things that He won't even put His finger on right now because He has bigger issues in your life He wants to deal with. Then 5 years down the road, suddenly the Holy Spirit says, now you've been doing this for a long time, or you've been going to this place, or you've been watching this movie, and it's not appropriate for you, and I don't want you to do it anymore. And so the Holy Spirit is your guide with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will lead you in the paths of righteousness. But one of the ways that we sit in the seat of the scornful is when we sit in a theater or in our home and we watch movies where God's name is taken in vain, or we watch movies where, it's almost every movie now or TV show, if they portray a Christian at all, they make fun of them. They portray them as backwards and stupid and ignorant. And it's a deliberate attack upon Christianity. And we sit and laugh and we're entertained by these things. Those things should be things that we do not sit in the seat of the scornful, those who mock the things of God. It has to do with what kind of influence you're exposing yourself to. Because you will be influenced by the things of the world if you allow yourself to be exposed continually to it. But then he goes on and says, but this is what he does do in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And this is not about how much you memorize the word, though that may be part of it, and how much you sit and think with the Bible in your lap, though that is part of it. But I want you to understand, I mentioned before this reservoir of the Word of God filling you, the Word of God becoming ingrained, being planted. The Bible calls it in the New Testament being engrafted, being not just something that you've heard about or you know, but it's now in the very foundation of your being. And you begin to think as a way of life, not something you do for 5 minutes each day, but as a way of life, you begin to think on the Word of God and to make decisions based upon the Word of God. It has nothing to do with today's mystical meditation and Eastern meditation where you blank your mind. Jesus says if you do that, the devil will bring seven demons worse than those before. You don't clean out your mind. You don't blank your mind in order to have some kind of experience. That is one of the most dangerous things you can do. That's why hypnotism is such a dangerous thing for Christians, is because you begin to open your mind up to spiritual realities and to the control of somebody else. And when you're not in control of it, it is open to spiritual entities and realities that you don't want taking up residence within your mind and your heart. But to meditate in the Bible means to think on it and to chew on it and imagine it and then act upon it. For it to become a part of your heart and your life so that then you can live according to it and act according to it. The righteous man is filled with the Word of God. He imagines and thinks what his life is like if he's completely given over to that Word. In other words, if I do what the Word says, what is that going to mean today? What is that going to mean tomorrow? He chews on it. He thinks on it. And it begins to direct the course of his life. It is a life that is yielded to the Word of God. The wicked are imagining, as Paul said in that we read in Philippians, the wicked are imagining. Well, no. Let me take you to Psalm 2, verse 2. I forgot. I wanted to show you something. You're already there, so just look at Psalm 2. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Oh, go to verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? In the Hebrew, that word plot is the same word as meditate that we just read in Psalm 1. It's the same thing. The wicked are imagining, thinking, plotting, meditating as to how wicked they can be and what they can do according to the counsel of their own heart and in rebellion against God. But the godly are meditating and thinking upon God's Word and how it is to direct their lives. Amen? And so verses 3 and 4 take this further and they give us a contrast again. He shall be planted, this is the righteous, like a tree by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. Verse 4 contrasts and says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. We have two pictures here. We have two images. One is a tree, and one is the wheat harvest. Verse 3, the tree literally is speaking of this. It is not You know, I think many of times I've pictured this and I just see a tree that's been growing that came up and it's been growing by a river. And that's a good image. It's strong and it's drawing from the source. That's not what this is saying. This is a planted tree. It's actually the word for transplanted. You know, how many of you know the Bible says we were snatched out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light by God when we became a Christian? We were transplanted out of darkness into light. This psalm is saying that this he is like a tree that has been transplanted by an irrigation canal. By an irrigation canal. An irrigation canal is designed in order to provide water to that which is being cultivated. You're being cultivated by God. As you meditate on the Word of God and design your life around it, you are like a tree that has been transplanted by God by His, this is His irrigation canal right here, and the Spirit, and you're transplanted by the irrigation canal where He feeds you, and your roots go down deep in God. And, you know, let me just throw this in there. Though it says he's planted by a tree and he brings forth fruit, his leaf doesn't wither, whatever he does shall prosper. When we look at the whole Word of God, it doesn't mean that it never endures a storm. There are storms, there are insect blights, there are attacks that come against this tree. But the whole of this tree's life is that it is yielded and it is drawing water from the canal and it is producing fruit, and in the end it is victorious. It lives and it thrives and it is cared for by God, and it's an image of that which is strengthened by the Lord. Verse 4 is a different story. This is what the ungodly are like. And again, I'm talking today about the church. I'm talking about the congregation of the righteous, in whom some are enemies of God because they are thinking on the things of the world and have no thought for the covenant of God. And so this is what the wicked or the ungodly are like. If you will picture in Israel, and Maggie saw this in Pakistan, they still do it the same way today. They're on a hilltop where the wind can blow through real strong, and they take the wheat when it comes out of the field and they beat it so that it breaks apart the chaff, that's the husk, from the kernel, which is that which is going to give you food and strength. And they take it, it's on a sheet, and they throw it up, or else with a pitchfork, and they throw it up into the wind. And the good seed is heavy. It falls back down to the threshing floor and all of the chaff blows away. It's useless. It's worthless in the end. The Word of God says this is a picture of the ungodly. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. In the end, their life counts for nothing because they didn't care about the things of God. In the end, they're worthless to the kingdom of God. And they're just blown away by the wind of God. Wow, what a strong picture the Lord gives us. No use in the kingdom, in the end disposed of, thrown on the garbage heap, cast out in Jerusalem, cast out into the valley of Hinnom that burned with flames and fire. That's where the trash was taken. Picture of hell. The wicked or the ungodly are like that. No value comes of their life. Nothing endures from his efforts. Can you imagine? I'm amazed sometimes at the value that we place on our investments. And I know that we're not a wealthy congregation. But in any of us here, we think about, am I going to spend my money on this? And how long is it going to last? Am I getting the best that I can for my money? Or maybe you're a little better off and you invest in properties or vehicles or whatever, or maybe even in stocks and bonds or for your retirement or for your future or your 401k at work or whatever it may be. And we are concerned about the value of that and that it not lose its value. But you concerned about the value of these things. And I'm amazed at people whose lives are, the years are ticking away. The years are just speeding up. Some of you know what that means. Faster and faster every year. Oh, wow. July's already gone. Oh, this year's already gone. 30, 35, 40, 45, 50, 55. Concerned for the things of this world But what about the value of the relationship? What about the concern for the covenant with God? That you could have things that have value to leave to your children and grandchildren and stand before the Lord and be like the chaff which the wind drives away. What a horrible, horrible thought. Your life is an investment. You invest in the kingdom of God with your life that it might produce fruit and that in the end it has been of value to the kingdom of God. Now, you don't receive His grace because of any of those things. But once you have received His grace, there will be a change. If you've truly come to the Lord, there will begin to be, He will begin to deal with you about things and you'll begin to care about the investment of your life in the kingdom of God. This is the congregation of the righteous. It says in verse 5, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." I want to move quickly because I need to wrap this up. There are two applications here. There are two areas of judgment that this is speaking of for the unrighteous, for the ungodly. Number one is the ultimate judgment of God. The ultimate judgment of God. The ungodly will not be able to stand in that day. His life has been in opposition to relationship. There is no righteousness because there's no relationship. And everything that he has produced is wood, hay, and stubble, is chaff. Nothing has been produced that will endure. Nothing has been produced that will pass through the fires of judgment like gold, silver, and precious stones will. But there's also the judgment that takes place in the congregation of the righteous. It says here that the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, ultimately, that will be when the righteous are gathered before the throne of God. But it's also a picture of the congregation of the righteous on earth. You know, can I just tell you this morning that my desire is that you're a believer, and any who are listening on the internet to this message, that you're a believer, and if you are, then when I preach and when I teach, it should be strengthening you, drawing you nearer to the Lord, teaching you and instructing you, giving you hope, and even comforting you in times of sorrow, in times of storms and tempests that come your way. But if you are not walking with the Lord, if you're part of this category of the unrighteousness, or maybe you are righteous because you're in relationship with God, but He's trying to deal with you on a certain matter, and He's trying to put your finger on it, my preaching should make you so uncomfortable that you can't stand it. It should convict. It should cut to the heart. I don't want to comfort you in your sin. If you're in sin, I don't want to comfort you. That is the greatest sin that I could commit in this pulpit, is to say peace, peace, when there is no peace to the wicked heart. God wants to bring conviction that you would surrender those things to Him and that you would walk in the counsel of the godly, and that you would be everything that He has called you to be. In the end, as one lady we once had in this church said about this church, you'll either grow or go. Because a heart that is hardened to the Word can't stand in the congregation of the righteous. They will either be convicted and yield to the Lord, or they'll become offended and angry and they'll leave because they don't want the Word of God. You know, I want to be very careful how I say this. We invite people to church and we want sinners to come in and be saved. But do you understand that the normal course of life within the congregation of the righteous, according to the New Testament, is that they will come in and they will either be dealt with by God, they'll begin to grow, they'll begin to experience Christ in their life, they will be saved, and they will be on the road to maturity in the Lord. Or they will be, if they're convicted and they're rebellious, they will resist. We don't want that, but they will resist and they won't stay. And I can tell you that it is inappropriate when a church where there's no power and there's no real word and there's no real life, and people stay in the church and they stay in the church, but they're living like hell all week long, and there is no conviction, there's no confronting by the people of God, there's no one saying, hey, you know, you're in church, you can't live like this. Oh, you can't judge me. The Bible says that we are to judge in the household of God. And this is saying that sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. They can't. They will either come in, be dealt with by God, moved on by the Holy Spirit, begin to open up to the Lord, or they will resist and harden their hearts. If they resist and harden their hearts and stay and continue to live in sin, then they will be dealt with by church discipline. It doesn't happen very often today, but it is how God's Word addresses it. Verse 6, one more contrast. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So Psalm 1 teaches us that there's something distinct about the righteous, the congregation of the righteous, and that there is a judgment, that there is an accounting that will take place for the unrighteous. I want our congregation to be a green tree planted by the irrigation canal. You know what? I want to tell you something. And again, I don't ever want to see a show. But I've been in both kind of places. I've been in places where people are so hungry for the Word of God that they're taking notes. And I'm not saying you have to take notes, but I'm saying they come and they take notes because they're wanting to get this into their life. They're taking notes, or they're really listening, and they're letting God deal with their hearts, excited about the Word of God. They want to be fed. They want to grow. And they're excited to worship God. We're going to talk about worship and praise in probably next week. I don't know. But in one of these, the congregation is a place where if we're sad, we have to come in and we offer a sacrifice of praise. We praise God. It doesn't depend on our feelings or what's going on at home. Because we give God, when we come together, it is a place that we give glory to Jesus Christ. We are not here to look, and you know I believe in order in church, but we're not here to be dignified and never clap, never shout. We are not here to worry if somebody next to us thinks that's inappropriate. We are here to give the same glory to Jesus. No. More glory to Jesus Christ than you give shouting at your kid's ball game. More glory to Jesus Christ than you do getting excited about whatever it is you do during the week. We are here to be excited about the things of God. And if we're not excited about the things of God, when somebody comes in those doors, let me tell you what, they know it. They're like, oh, here I am, another church service, and nobody really wants to be here. But where God is moving and He's doing something, people come in and they say, whoa, this is different. This is different. We want to be different. We want revival, the fires of revival, to be burning in our own hearts all of the time. We want to be the green tree that's producing fruit. You know, Michelle and Janie went back down to Mexico yesterday, and there's going to be more of that. That's not for everybody, but that's part of the fruit that we're going to be bearing, as well as other things. But the greatest fruit is to change lives. Change lives, a place where people come and they encounter a supernatural God who changes their lives. Amen? Amen? Let's stand. I'm just going to close in prayer today. And you are invited. If you need prayer for anything, then you just come right up. You know, even as I finish praying, if you need to commit your life to the Lord, let me pray with you. And you do that. Know what it means to follow the Lord and to be part of the congregation of the righteous. If you need prayer for sickness, come and we'll anoint you and pray for you. Father, we thank you for this day. God, I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to your people. Lord, may you be glorified in this church, in this congregation. And Lord, may revival burn in the hearts of your people here, in covenant relationship with you that makes them righteous and causes them to desire what the Word of God can do in their lives. And Lord, may you go with us as we leave here and keep each one safe. Be our protector and our shield. Let us be a testimony for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.